Father, as we come to you, I would first pray for my voice. I can feel it wavering. I feel the weakness in my throat. And so I would pray for your hand to be upon me. But that's a little thing, Lord. If you don't move by your Spirit, we would remain blind. Ears would be deaf and plugged. Hearts would be cold. Cold like the snow that's falling outside and the temperatures that are dropping. We are desperately in need of you to take our hearts and massage them to life, make them warm, to unplug our ears, to open our eyes. Lord, for you to do the healing that only you can do, that we would see and behold Jesus and be transformed from one image of glory to the next. Maybe even some of us not yet transformed, but moving closer to Jesus, hearing his voice and drawing nearer to him. Perhaps for that first time to express faith. For those of us who do have faith, to be transformed from one image to the next. So Lord, help us as we think about the virtue of self-control this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Around the holidays, we might think of taking self-control, wrapping it up in a box and putting it away, and we'll open it later. After New Year's, maybe. How many cookies did you eat this week? How many Christmas movies have you watched? Glasses of eggnog? Maybe I won't ask. Well, I was laid up in this bed this week with the flu, and I got to watch It's a Wonderful Life in color. It's in color now. They have a color version. Do you remember the scene where George comes home? He's in distress. Thank you, Scott. It's a haunting scene. I think it's a haunting scene because deep down, maybe parents can relate to these moments where you're in distress, you're in despair, and you lack self-control. Remember where George just flies off the handle and he's criticizing all of his children? He's criticizing Mary. And then he leaves the home and he goes to a bar and the scene just unfolds from there. Self-control just goes out of the house for him. Or consider this description of the villain character in Brave Ollie Possum. That's a book that Eleanor and I read this week. This villain is an ogre, witch, goblin, and she sorely lacks self-control. Here's from this story. That night, after all of her snacks had scampered off with her main course, the hungry Glorch had gone into a rabid, spit-misting, snot-blasting, eye-twitching, lip-sputtering, teeth-gnashing rage. During her tantrum, she stomped on one of the empty crates, causing her foot to become stuck inside. And while trying to kick it off, she had slipped and landed hind-end first on the antlers of an old elk skull she had been gnawing at weeks ago. Her screams rattled the windows of her creepy cottage. And lying in the patchy dry grass and dirt with antlers in her rear end, she kicked and screamed like a toddler who had dropped his ice cream. Raging shrieks rose into horrendous, guttural squawks like a duck transforming into a werewolf. And she punched the ground as if she was trying to knock out planet Earth. It's funny, but can you relate in any way to ever having thrown a temper tantrum like this? That's part of what makes it funny. Is there something of that in us? Now, these are examples of a lack of self-control. There's also self-control on steroids. I don't know if you know, but the 2026 Winter Olympics are coming in February. They're coming to Italy. And Olympians exercise remarkable self-control and discipline, restraint over their training, what they eat, how they exercise, when they sleep. Their whole day is scheduled out. Here's a comment on Michael Phelps. Michael Phelps started swimming competitively at age 7 and already held a national record for his age group and the 100-meter butterfly by age 10. According to his coach, Bob Bowman, Phelps didn't miss a morning practice from the age of 11 through 16 years old. He would practice on Sundays, birthdays, and Christmas morning to keep his competitive edge. At an average of 4 hours per day in the pool, this meant Phelps had already shattered the 10,000-hour rule by the time he competed in his first Olympics at Sydney in 2000. He was the youngest American Olympian athlete in like 40 or 50 years. But just the self-control that he exercised to practice every day for hours. Now, the Apostle Paul compared the Christian life to an athlete exercising self-control as they train for their race. 1 Corinthians 9. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. The virtues of self-control, sober-mindedness, discipline, these are virtues that Paul, for him, were integral to his theology of sanctification. Here he gives us this picture of running the race. And in letters to both of his pastoral mentees, Timothy and Titus, Paul described qualified church leaders this way, Titus chapter 1. For an overseer must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. So expect church leaders to be self-controlled. But this isn't just a sermon where I'm preaching to myself. Because Paul goes on in Titus to say this, Titus chapter 2. Older men are to be sober-minded. That's a word that has overlap with control. Dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise, so likewise, they're to be similar to those things, but they're to be reverent in behavior. Not slanderers or slaves to much wine. Again, a woman who's not self-controlled is going to drink too much wine. And they are to teach what is good and so train the young women. Among many things, Paul lists to be self-controlled. So an older woman is self-controlled and she passes that on to younger women. Paul goes on further, likewise urge the younger men to be self-controlled. And that's all he says for younger men. As if maybe that's the prime thing that they are to learn and figure out in young life is how to be self-controlled. Now, I've said this word however many times. Let's define self-control. It's restraint exercised over one's own impulses, emotions, or desires. Now, this virtue of self-control is for all. It's for men and women. It's for old and young. It's for elders and non-elders. But what is it about self-control that makes it so integral to the life of a disciple of Jesus? What is it? Why does this word get picked up over and over again? I was thinking about this as we were spending time in Genesis 4, and we were looking at the life of Cain. Remember Cain? That we should not follow in the way of Cain. That's what we saw when we were there just about a month ago. And in Genesis 4:7, God warned Cain, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. And we know what happened. Cain failed to rule over sin and over his desires. So what happens if we live like Cain, if we don't exercise self-rule, self-governance, self-control? What happens if we do exercise self-control? Well, let's consider these questions through the wisdom of two Proverbs today. Here's the first one, Proverbs 25, 28. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Or Proverbs 16, 32. Here's the second one. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. I'm going to have to pop in a lozenge. I think that's going to make the difference. Just give me a moment. Let's think about this first. What happens when we don't exercise self-control? Proverbs 25, 28, again. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Now, an ancient city without walls was vulnerable. Perhaps you remember when Nehemiah had received news that the walls in Jerusalem were torn down and broken. Now, if the walls were up and there were just holes in them and patches, somebody could still stand behind them, shoot arrows out, or a sentry could look up over the walls. There would still be some measure of defense. But he had heard that they were utterly obliterated. The city was wide open. It was vulnerable. Enemies could just come walking in and take over it and conquer it. That's why he was in despair. Now, I don't think any of you passed through a wall to get into Mound this morning. We don't have walls protecting cities anymore. There's a house on Highway 7 that we drive past to take my kids to school. And the house is, it's got red paint on it, and the door is missing, and the windows are out. It's an old house. It looks like they're going to tear it down. This is a house that's vulnerable. It's vulnerable to the elements, to vandalism. Anybody wants to come in and steal parts from it, from the animals getting in? The idea here would be, in a modern sense, imagine if your house did not have a front door or windows, and your windows were just wide open. Your house would be vulnerable. That's the picture we're getting here. In other Old Testament uses, this idea of self-control has the visual image of something that's shut or closed up. So the heavens can be shut or closed, or self-controlled, if you will. The womb could be shut or closed, or self-controlled. So a person without self-control is just wide open. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. So what happens? What happens when you don't have self-control? Without self-control, you are vulnerable. That's the danger. That's the warning of this proverb. You are vulnerable. You're in danger to enemies without and temptation within. Matthew Henry writes this: all that is good goes out and forsakes him. All that is evil breaks in upon him. He lies exposed to all the temptations of Satan and becomes an easy prey to that enemy. He is also liable to many troubles and vexations. Think about Cain. Within him was pride and envy. Outside of him was sin crouching at the door, ready to just come in, his vulnerable, wide open, no walls soul. Bruce Waltke writes, first, unless one masters his lust and temper and evil inclinations of all sorts, sin will overpower him. Or just think of Genesis. We're going to look at Noah. He lacks self-control in the vineyard. The patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all had a breached wall moment, if you will, and their stories in Genesis. We'll look at those as we continue in the book. A man without self-control, here's another image, is like an open heart. And somebody can just reach in and manipulate the emotional strings and just manipulate what's ever happening with inside of that person. Dwayne Garrett says, lack of self-control makes one vulnerable. The one who cannot maintain such control will always be outmaneuvered by an adversary who keeps emotions in check. Now, other proverbs warn about what happens when one does not rule over one's spirit. Proverbs 29:11, a fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. Proverbs 14:29, whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. Proverbs 12:16, the vexation of a fool is known at once, but the prudent ignores an insult. Proverbs 13:16, every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool flaunts his folly. Or Proverbs 29:20, do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Without self-control, you become a vulnerable fool. Now, Reb Bradley, in his book on parenting, writes this about self-control. The child who is allowed to grow up without self-restraint may reach adulthood, but will remain a big kid, absorbed with himself, pleasure, fun, and entertainment, sometimes at the expense of those around him. Whatever he thinks or feels is of supreme importance. And he will therefore be prone to saying whatever is on his mind, whether respectful or not, and will pursue whatever appeals to his passions. Is there anything in that description that makes you just cringe a little? Maybe there's some kids here, and we expect a degree of self-control less than the adults. But as adults, do we ever feel like big kids? Do you ever feel like a big kid? That resonates with me sometimes. If we're honest, self-control is not some sort of toggle switch, either on or off. You either have it or you don't have it. It's more like a spectrum. So this is more a question of not if, but when. When do you lack self-control? When and where are you vulnerable? Think about food. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, but anyone eat too many cookies? Figgy pudding, your share of fruitcake or mince pies, or if you see one more Yule log or gingerbread man, sugar cookies, peppermint bark, Russian tea cake, spritz cookies, York mince, peanut brittle. Anyone emotional because I left out your favorite Christmas treat right now? Maybe struggling with self-control because it's not on that list? Are we more like Clark Griswold than we would like to admit? That we didn't get that bonus or that thing under the Christmas tree that we were really longing for and hoping for? Something in our passions that we're really desiring? You might look back on the past year, because we're coming to the end of the year, we tend to do this, and you see successes, you see God's grace and his help, but you're also aware of times when emotions or desires, or as John would say, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, they held the reins rather than you holding the reins over them. We all need to remember the Son who was born, who grew in wisdom and stature. Jesus consistently demonstrated self-control in every area of life. Think about how he had self-control over physical desire. 40 days in the wilderness, he resisted hunger and refused to turn stones into bread. Self-control over pride and power. He rejected Satan's offer of the kingdoms of the earth. He chose obedience rather than instant dominion. And later he refused to call down angels for his defense. He told Peter to put away his sword. Self-control over lust. With the beautiful woman at the well, he treated her with dignity and respect. Self-control over speech. He was silent when he was falsely accused. He did not revile in return. Self-control over his will. He waited for the right time to go up to Jerusalem, following the Father's will, not his own, not the will of others around him who wanted to crown him king and push him into the city. He submitted to the Father's plan. Self-control over his emotions, his anger. He had anger, but it was never impulsive. He was purposeful and just when he went into the temple and cleansed it. And self-control over relationships. I mean, he was patient when the disciples repeatedly argued about who was greatest, and they didn't get his teaching, and they misunderstood him, and they fell asleep in the garden, and they tried to stop him from following God's plan. But there he is, self-controlled over how he relates to others. Jesus is the perfect man, and unlike Cain, he ruled over sin and the flesh. So the preacher in Hebrews comments on the importance of this perfection of Jesus. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Without sin. There's only one who has perfect self-control. So Hebrews says then, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, not because you worked up self-control, not because you started to figure it out, not because you make resolutions for the New Year's and begin to exercise more self-control, but draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Or as Proverbs 18 puts it, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall is his imagination. Do you feel sometimes weak and vulnerable, lacking the self-control that you wish you had? Well, then let Jesus be your strong tower and your defense, your shield wall. And it gets even better. Not only can he do that, but then he welcomes you into his union with him through the Spirit who will bear this harvest. Galatians 5, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. I miss gentleness. Gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Fruit of the Spirit, united with him, with the perfect man, you can bear this harvest. The divine power that enervates self-control in Jesus himself can course through your very soul. Brothers and sisters, does that not encourage you? Not only that Jesus is the perfect man and he offers you his righteousness, but that he offers you the very power that you need to exercise self-control and the thing that in yourself you will struggle to do. Because without self-control, you are vulnerable. So let the grace of God retrain your passions. That's the message of Titus 2:12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, grace training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Without self-control, you are vulnerable. You let the grace of God retrain your passions. What might life then be like if grace is retraining you? What might you become? Let's look at Proverbs 16:32. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Now, the mighty men of Scripture were renowned warriors and hunters. Sometimes they were good, like David had his mighty comrades in arms. Sometimes they were bad. We're going to look at the sons of God, the sons of God in Genesis 6, and we're going to look at Nimrod in Genesis 10. They're not good. Well, today our mighty men are athletes, and they compete for fun and the love of the game. You just think of Michael Phelps or Usain Bolt or Michael Jordan or LeBron James or Tom Brady or Patrick Mahomes or Muhammad Ali or Wayne Gretzky or Tiger Woods or Babe Ruth or Roger Federer, Lionel Messi, Bruce Lee. Have you ever seen Magnus Magnusson lift stuff? The dude is just massive, all right? That's a mighty man. That's maybe the closest we get, is these mighty powerlifting men. I think I covered all the sports, well, most of the sports, so somebody recognizes somebody there. But these are the mighty men that we think of today. They're not going to war, though we do have men who go to war and fight in battle, and we do have those troops. But mighty warriors of the ancient Near East, they conquered cities. This comes through in the parallelism of the Hebrew poetry. The mighty is like he who takes a city. There's a parallelism there. Because the wise teacher of Proverbs understood that the mighty are often those who wield physical power. In many ages and civilizations, might makes right. And those who rule by might are not as vulnerable. By their strength, they're going to not lose their crown jewel. Yet power can be wielded in many ways. Physical power, emotional power, relational power, economic power, political power. But the wisdom of this proverb is that there's a power that is more powerful than any other power. It's the spiritual power of self-control. Whoever is slow to anger, that is, whoever is in control of one's passions and desires and affections, is mightier than a giant like Goliath. And the proverb generalizes beyond anger, this slowness to anger, to the one who rules his spirit. And this is the same language that God used with Cain in Genesis 4. Sin's desire is for you, and you must rule over it. This word rule, it's the same word here in the proverb. Now, to rule is to exercise authority or governance over something. We see it over animals or nations or cities. Here, it's authority over yourself. Self-control, self-discipline, self-mastery, self-governance. Somebody who has composure, a cool head, they know how to hold back, restrain themselves. This proverb is teaching us that control yourself and you are truly mighty. You could look at mighty men, you could look at sports athletes, you could look at warriors, and they look mighty. But when you control yourself, you are truly mighty. Because there's a might which is more important than brawn and muscle. And it's this virtue of self-control. Here is, as Jenny would put it, my obligatory reference to The Lord of the Rings. So, in The Fellowship of the Ring, an anxious Frodo offers Gandalf the One Ring. And the pull of the ring on Gandalf is immediately strong. If he takes it, even with good intentions, he's aware that he would become a tyrant. The scene's tense. Gandalf is clearly tempted. With that power, I should have power too great and terrible. But Gandalf steps back. He stops himself and he says, "Do not tempt me. I will not take it." Gandalf displays self-control. He refuses to take on Frodo's anxiety and desperation. He regulates his own fear and desire. He's not swept up in them. And he does not react impulsively. He's clear about his identity and purpose as a servant, not a ruler. He's a servant. So his self-control doesn't make him passive, doesn't make him weak. He's actually strong, and he's able to do what he's responsible for. He leads without dominating. Control yourself, and you are truly mighty. Now remember the definition of self-control: restraint exercised over one's own impulses, emotions, or desires. Joe Rigney writes this: "You must not give your desires free rein. You must order and govern your loves and appetites. Your passions and emotions must not lead you astray." Someone who rules their spirit takes a harness, puts it on their passions, and controls it. You're in control of them. You've got the reins. You're harnessing them. The other way around, passions will do this. They will enslave you. They will force you into obedience. They will lead you astray. They will deceive you. They will war against your soul. Again, Joe Rigney says this: "They, passions, have a direction. They want to take us somewhere. If we follow them, then we are indulging or gratifying our passions. We are being conformed to our passions." And the Bible again and again compares someone who lives for their passions as a child or someone who's immature. The point is that we are to grow up out of being conformed to our passions, and we need this virtue of self-control. Reb Bradley, again in his book on parenting, says, "A self-controlled person has all normal human passions." Do you hear that? They don't go away. You have all of them. You still have them. But he goes on, "but is not ruled by them. Control yourself, and you are truly mighty." Walter Mischel was a social psychologist, and perhaps you've heard of the marshmallow test. This is a famous study in which he brought children into a room, and before these children were put a tasty, scrumptious marshmallow. Some of you are salivating, struggling with self-control already. Some of you are like, marshmallow is disgusting. Think of a cookie. They also did it with cookies, okay? And they said to the children, "You can have this right now, or we've got to go out of the room and we'll be back in 15 minutes. And if you wait, you will get two marshmallows or two cookies." So they watched as those kids made their decision. Some kids gathered up that marshmallow, ate it quickly, enjoyed it. Other kids waited. And then they observed those children for years. You know what happened? The kids who were able to wait had higher SAT scores, were less likely to use drugs. They had greater ability to handle stress. They were more socially mature. Better outcomes for these kids who were able to exercise self-control when presented with one or two marshmallows. And they've replicated this study. These kids knew the wisdom of Proverbs 21. "Precious treasure and oil are in a wise man's dwelling, but a foolish man devours it." A foolish man lacks self-control and when presented with something, doesn't know how to delay gratification, doesn't know how to wait, doesn't know how to exercise the virtue of restraint. Now, perhaps you're asking at this point, how is self-control exercised? All this talk about the value of it, the importance of it, how do I do this? Well, the Bible's full of exhortations. There are many and they're helpful. This could be a whole sermon or series in itself, but I'll just name them real quickly. It says things like, crucify them, flee them, don't conform to them, don't fit in the mold, abstain from them, don't live for them, don't be lured or enticed by them, don't make provision for them, don't gratify them, don't let them reign, don't love them. Romans 6, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life and remembers to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. That's the key. Grace. Grace empowering you, enervating you to exercise this fruit of the Spirit. Matthew Henry says, he is one that has rule over his own spirit. He maintains the government of himself and of his own appetites and passions, and does not suffer them to rebel against reason and conscience. He has the rule of his own thoughts, his desires, his inclinations, his resentments, and keeps them all in good order. Walking in the Spirit, you can exercise self-control in thought and deeds, over physical desires, over pride and power, over lust, over emotions, over your will, over speech, over the way that you relate to others. Let the grace of God retrain your passions, and you can control yourself, and you can become truly mighty. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Let's review. Proverbs 25 says this, 25:28, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Without self-control, you are vulnerable. Proverbs 16:32 has this wisdom. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. So control yourself, and you are truly mighty. Do you control yourself, or does the Spirit control you? Yes. It's both. It's both. The exhortation is for you to control yourself, but be comforted that the Holy Spirit is also there to control you, and that grace is controlling you. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Let the grace of God retrain your passions. May there be self-control beyond the holidays. Well, next Sunday, we'll continue our break from our sermon series in Genesis. We'll start in January by looking at our 2030 vision, looking back and looking ahead. Pastor Dave, Lord willing, will take that up. But for now, I'd like to pray this prayer that comes to us from a saint from former years, from Thomas Cranmer in the Book of Common Prayer. Please join me in prayer. Almighty God, you alone can bring into order the unruly wills and affections of sinners. So grant your people grace to love what you command and desire what you promise, that among the swift and varied changes of the world, our hearts may surely there be fixed, where true joys are to be found. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.